good morning. Good to see you. I'm going to bring a message today from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, if you want to be turning there. As I was thinking as Mark was praying there and expressing the gratitude that we have here, the wonderful privilege and blessing we've had to have the gospel brought our way. That very message, as he spoke of there, that points us to Christ. And that's the subject of the verses we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul here is talking about the gospel. We're going to look at verses 17 through 29, and he describes the gospel here. He refers to it, first of all, in verse 18, in verse 17, he says he's sent to preach the gospel, a very specific message. And then in verse 18, he calls it the preaching of the cross. And then in verse 23, he calls it the preaching of Christ crucified. And then in verse 24, we're going to see here a description that summarizes what this very message of the gospel of Christ and him crucified, what it is and becomes unto those whom Christ calls unto himself. Where he says there, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so I've chosen that summation there in verse 24 of what the gospel means to those whom God saves as the title of today's message. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. I had planned to actually go on through the end of the chapter, but instead I've decided to split this into two parts. And so next week we'll be looking at verses 30 and 31. We'll stop today at verse 29. But let me give you a little background leading into the passage for today before we get to verse 17. Leading up to that, Paul had been directing his listeners to not look at men. Look with me there in verse 12. He said in verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," that's Peter, "and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he goes on there. He's directing men to look away from him. And so here in verse 17 at the beginning of our text, where we read, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, first of all, he had just said in verse 16 that he had actually baptized some. So he didn't mean that he wasn't sent to baptize any, but that rather the focus of his purpose, what God had sent him to do, was to preach the gospel. And he continues there, "But not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." In other words, not with wisdom of words that would direct your attention to the messenger rather than to the message, to the preacher rather than this very specific message that Paul said he was sent to preach. So he's saying, look, it's not by the art of my debating skills. It's not by my deep... You could plug all kinds of things into what he might mean there. But they're all things that would tend to direct attention to him, not by my deep theological exegesis, or not by my human eloquence or my oratory, but basically the simplicity of this message of the cross. He had said, you know, Paul wrote to this same church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he said, "I fear lest by the subtlety with which Satan deceived Eve that you'd be led away from the gospel." And he said, he called it there, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." And that word simplicity there is the word meaning the singleness. That's the preaching of the cross, the singleness that is in Christ. And he said, lest the cross should be of none effect. That is, that we become so enamored with or are entranced by the eloquence or the reasoning ability or just esteem for the speaker that we look more at the manner of preaching, the manner of the speaker, rather than the message being proclaimed. Well, that leads us then, here we see, as he again goes on into verse 18, he makes this clear, because he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." See, he's not, if one is preaching the gospel right, You see, he's not going to make the cross of none effect, because in reality, by nature, all of us are going to look at the cross, because we come into this world, remember, at enmity. So we're by nature as children of wrath, as those who are perishing. And so it's a message that we naturally would conclude as foolishness here. And he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, right away, we see he set up two classes. We have those who are being saved. That phrase there in verse 18 where it says, unto us which are saved, is literally translated, those who are being saved. That is, it's speaking of salvation in its all-encompassing way. That is, God the Father having chosen us in Christ, unto salvation in Christ. Christ, in time, coming, taking into union with his deity, a perfect, sinless humanity, and walking on this earth in obedience, strict obedience, even to the obedience of the death on the cross, to redeem a people. And thereby as a result, a fruit and effect of that, in each generation, both before and after the cross, as a result of what took place at the cross, God, Spirit, graciously comes and reveals that to us and causes us to look to Christ. This is the all-encompassing aspect of salvation. And even so, as Christ, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour quoted, Christ said, and I'm going to raise them up at the last day, just as he came up out of that grave, for the righteousness demands life, and all for whom he wrought out that work for whom God imputes the very merits of what Christ accomplished, you see, they have a sure and certain eternal glory in heaven. Now that's the who is being saved. That's the sense of that, and that's why I relate that to you. So we have these two categories, these two distinctions, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And what is the distinguishing point made here between these two categories? It's just simply their attitude toward the message of the cross. Now, their attitude toward the message of the cross is not what distinguished them. It is what evidences that they are distinguished here, as Paul says. It's their reaction to the message. The preaching of the cross, as I said, is just another way of describing the message of Christ and the merits of his whole work of redemption. That is, that righteousness, that perfect satisfaction by his obedience, rendering unto God the perfect, holy, impeccable compliance with his revealed will that we all need but none can do for themselves. That obedience even unto death, for he did that as a substitute for sinners. And God is just, and he's holy, and sin has to be dealt with. If any ungodly sinner is going to be reconciled to a holy God, and so he died for sins that he had no part in producing, but rather that God judicially imputed or accounted unto him, and he in turn, for each and every one for whom Christ lived and died, he judicially accounts unto them the very merits of what he accomplished in his life and death, righteousness. Now that's what the preaching of the cross sets forth, what Christ accomplished on the cross. In other words, it's the preaching of that he accomplished fully and completely in perfect satisfaction to justice. And then to them that are perishing, he says this message of grace is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know, it's hard to consider that verse without being reminded of Romans 1:16-17, which I quote so often. For Paul said there, you may recall, to the Romans, he said in his letter to them, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. To the Jew first and also to the Greek." That is, not to just those whom he had pictured it, what Christ would do in the Old Covenant, the nation Israel, but to fallen humanity, members of fallen humanity from both Jew and Gentiles, to the Jew and the Greek. And he goes on, he says, why is it the power of God unto salvation? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In other words, then, this very specific message that Paul is speaking of, it's an instrument here by which God uses which God uses to reveal Christ to each and every one for whom he lived and died, and he makes us wise unto salvation in every generation, so that we see we cannot know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. That's what he said in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so if this gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed is the power of God unto salvation, thereby we know that we can't know him, whom to know is life eternal, apart from that righteousness being revealed to us. That's much what Paul wrote in Romans 10, wasn't it, when he said of his fellow kinsmen by the flesh that they had a zeal of God. They were religious, but not according to knowledge, not having submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, going about to establish one of their own. Well, in verse 19, he continues and says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That verse 19 is quoted from Isaiah chapter 29. That's what he's referring to when he says, "For it is written." And without you having to turn there and go through the entire context of that passage, I'll just briefly summarize that for you. The people of Judah were being threatened by an attack from the king of Syria. And God's wisdom, which he had clearly conveyed to that nation, had told them, commanded them, had even shown them that they were to depend solely on his faithfulness, his power, to protect them, to keep them, to deliver them from their enemies so that they could continue in the land. And yet, and he promised to do that to the nation. And not only had he promised, he proved it over and over and over again. You'll recall when we studied some of those passages, like when they got hemmed up at the Red Sea, what Moses, God tell Moses to tell them? "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He said, "I'll fight for you." In other words, here they were helpless against a mighty army from Pharaoh approaching them, hemmed in, and he says, "No, it's going to be all of me." And he showed them and he proved them. And in spite of that, the wisdom of man now, the wisdom of men in that day, urged the nation and its leaders to make an alliance with Egypt. And Egypt was an idolatrous, heathen nation. And they said, "Yeah, but we've got to do something to help ourselves. We need to go out here as difficult or as sad as it might be, but we got to go over here with these idolatrous Egyptians, and we need to make an alliance with them to come to our aid, to help us against the pending invasion from Syria." And God had strictly forbidden that. He told them in very unambiguous terms, "Do not make alliances with these nations in order to seek deliverance from your enemies." And we have in that, and it's interesting, and I go into all that, for I think that helps us understand what he's conveying here in 1 Corinthians in quoting that passage. We have a picture of human wisdom and reasoning when it comes to eternal salvation. Not just temporal deliverance that he's quoting from Isaiah, but eternal deliverance. It typifies sinners, see, who rather than seeking God and coming his one way upon his one ground that glorifies him, they trust in their own deeds, at least to some degree, to some extent. I got to do something, see. Something other than or in addition to the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, whereby we know it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, in verse 20, he continues and he says, "So where's the wise there?" We see from that dialogue, that text, that what really becomes of these who consider this message as foolishness. You see, they perish ultimately. Any who persist in that, they perish in their foolishness. Acts 13:41 is a quote from the book of Habakkuk, but it was speaking prophetically of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ would do, and it reads like this. It said, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish." He said, "For I work a work in your days." prophetically speaking of the work that Christ would accomplish. A work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That should serve as a warning and encourage all of us to strive to rightly understand just what this specific message Paul's talking about today is, this preaching of the cross, this preaching of Christ crucified. And so find out what was accomplished there, to find our rest solely there, with no contribution from us, the sinner. In really, in direct contradiction to the foolishness, which is actually the which really is the foolishness of this world, but which the world considers to be its wisdom. That is the way that would seem right to us, but the Scripture says is a way that ends in death. And so in verse 21, he says, "For after that in the wisdom of God." Now that phrase, "after that in the wisdom of God," means this: by God's counsel. That is, his purpose that's accompanied by, derived from infinite wisdom. After that in the wisdom of God, he's saying. God decided, the infinitely wise God decided things would be this way. What did he say? The world by wisdom knew not God. God determined that that's the way things would be. That by man's natural abilities, by man's natural consideration of things, that he would not know God. And he goes on, he says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That is, it's God's sovereign pleasure, his good will, and his infinitely wise decision, see, to determine that sinners would be saved by a message that the world calls foolishness. That is the preaching of the gospel. And those to whom he reveals himself by that word, that preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching, this word of regeneration, when it's welded in the hands of God's Holy Spirit, those are those who believe. Think about this. They are brought to believe what for the rest of the world remains to be foolishness. He continues in verse 22 and he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." I skipped verse 22 there, didn't intend to. He said, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom," before he said, "We preach Christ crucified," in verse 23. Christ crucified, as I said, is just another way of preaching the cross. It's this specific gospel message, wherein his righteousness is revealed. In the next chapter is that verse we quote often, where Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Same, just another way of referring to the message of the cross. And this message and the Christ revealed therein is a stumbling block. Now that word means a cause of offense. It was a cause of offense to the Jews. You see, they expected a different Christ, one who would come and reign in an earthly kingdom here. Certainly not one that would come and die. And you know, there's a way in which we could liken that to those in our day, the majority who name the name of Christ, but they won't go for the one that's revealed in this message, you see. Not this message wherein the offense of the cross is set forth. As Paul alluded to back up in verse 17, he said, "Lest the cross should be of none effect." They'll say a lot about Jesus, just as the Jews. I mean, they looked to a Messiah who would come and be victorious in at least some sense in their minds. But today, when you preach Christ and him crucified, okay, so that you see that everything was accomplished based upon his life and death, what he did there, they'll say, no, I still got to do something. They'll talk about Jesus, a lot about it now, about his death, about his resurrection, about the historical facts pertain to him, and they'll call him their Savior. And yet, when it comes to what makes a difference in their eternal destiny, you see, they don't want the Jesus who did it all. They really, when I say they, you know I'm talking about us. We, by nature, the same way. As we'll see here in verse 24, we have to be called to this gospel. But we look at this, we say we want Jesus, but the truth is, we want to know, what can I do to make sure I get there? And somebody comes along and preaches the cross and they say, oh no, he met every condition. He met every requirement. And somebody says, well, wait a minute. That wouldn't be fair. What about me? There's no reason for me to do anything. You see, that's a manifestation of our self-absorbed way of thinking. There's no reason for me to do nothing if I'm not going to get something for it. I don't want to be in that position like Jonah was in that well. I really need mercy. You see? And so I'll have all kinds of views about Jesus, and I'll trust in all sorts of things about Christ, and I'll talk about Him, and I'll call Him a Savior. But when you preach this message of the cross and Him crucified, and all that a sinner needs to be reconciled to a holy God, having been completed some 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary, it's a cause of offense. It's a stumbling block, as it was to the Jews. You know, to those to whom God has graciously called by His Spirit to believe that message, though, this message of Christ and Him crucified, we should bask in these words of our Lord that are recorded in Matthew chapter 11, when He said, "And blessed is he to whosoever shall not be offended in me." That is, to whom this message of Christ and Him crucified, this Christ is not a cause of offense, a stumbling block. There it said to the Greeks that this message and the Christ revealed therein is foolishness. I couldn't help but be reminded of our recent study of Acts 17 and those Greek philosophers on Mars in Athens that Paul preached to on Mars Hill, how they had those idols all over Athens, an altar on every corner, so to speak. And they were content with worshiping all those gods. And no problem, no offense whatsoever there, no foolishness involved there, for they were the idols of their imaginations. They were the gods they chose by their natural wisdom to worship. And Paul comes along and he starts preaching to them Christ and Him crucified, and the resurrection that said there's life and there's life nowhere else but based on what He accomplished in His life and death at the cross. For satisfaction was made, and he tells them, God's going to judge you by that. That's what you got to have. And the majority of them said, wait a minute. No, that's foolishness. We don't want anything to do with that. You could talk all day long, Paul, about religion, but when you get down and you pour the gospel out to me now, that has me looking to Christ and every single condition and requirement being fully met by Him, that's foolishness. How can it be that riches should come through the poverty of the Son of God, that He should be crucified, and that justification should be by one upon whom God's wrath was poured out? Well, that wouldn't be man's natural notions about anything pertaining to how a sinner can be reconciled to God, how a Savior would reign victorious. And so they considered it foolishness, as most of the world's religions do, because it's just not the product of our natural human wisdom and understanding. Well, in verse 24, where I derived the title of the message today there, we saw he says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The word "call" there actually means appointed. Appointed, he says here, from all nations, Jews and Greeks, chosen, see, from out among all of fallen humanity, to whom Christ, all of humanity to whom Christ would remain now a stumbling block, a cause of offense, or foolishness, if not both, apart from God's calling here. You see, there has to be a divine calling, but if He chooses the foolish, what seems to be foolishness of this message, God is His very word of regeneration by which God quickens His people. when applied by the Holy Spirit. This message of Christ and Him crucified and the Christ revealed therein is the power of God and the wisdom of God to God's appointed ones. And also it is, we know, it is also to those whom He calls in each successive generation by His Spirit. Well, we'll come back and make a few closing comments in a moment on this verse, but moving on, he says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he's not here suggesting in any way that God is foolish, or that there's the least degree of weakness in an omnipotent, all-powerful God. But he's setting forth here the irony that how it is that those who remain blind in spiritual darkness, so that they consider this message of the cross, of Christ having met every condition and requirement, that those who consider that as foolishness or folly, who view Christ, and look, His work is so weak to be insufficient to save them unless they, the sinner, can do their part. They can close the deal. And sadly, that was a commentary on my own life once, I know as it was for many of you. And having imagined that Jesus Christ died for all men without exception, and so what He accomplished there really wasn't the power of God unto salvation. The cross, I didn't see it there. Now, the power of God unto salvation, though I knew it not, didn't realize that's what I was doing, because you see, I was blind and I was dead. But it was based on that little bitty thing that preacher told me I had to do when I had to walk down that aisle or reach out my hand or invite Jesus into my heart or whatever condition or requirement that you imagine procures even the blessings that you think Christ perhaps played a role in providing for you. Well, I certainly did. I thought there was some sense He took away my sins. But the truth of the matter is the difference between the folks who ended up in heaven and folks who ended up in hell, by my wisdom at that time, was, oh, I believed. I did my part. Well, in reality, you see, those who see this message of Christ and Him crucified as weakness or as foolishness, you see, they're casting dispersion on a message and a Savior that is actually higher in wisdom and understanding and power than all human knowledge could ever conceive of. So what men call foolishness is in God's esteem, in the frame of reference, the only frame of reference that matters from God's perspective. It is a rich manifestation of His wisdom and power in conquering sin and death and hell and the grave and in complete and in total victory for everyone He represented in His life and death on the cross. So He continues in verse 26 and says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Back there in verse 26, when he says, how that not many wise men after the flesh, you could add that phrase, after the flesh, after each phrase in that sentence. In other words, not many mighty after the flesh, not many noble after the flesh. You know, see, he doesn't say not any, he says not many. We know there were some from scriptural testimony, Joseph, Nicodemus, and others. But he said in his wisdom, he determined there wouldn't be many, you see, and who were wise after the flesh, who were mighty, who were noble. And the interesting thing is all that God calls so as to see this gospel as the power and wisdom of God. You see, they discover no matter how mighty, noble they might be after the flesh. You see, they discover that they're bankrupt, spiritually poor, that they're not mighty at all. And the interesting thing here is, think of it, God actually does make those people wise unto salvation, mighty and victorious in Christ. and noble, as children of the king, princes, entitled to the inheritance that of the riches that the infinitely valuable blood of Christ could purchase for them and did purchase for them. I think, was it Peter that calls them a royal priesthood? They're made nobility. When I consider that verse 26, you can't help but think back on Jeremiah chapter 9. And one reason is when we get next week, when we get to verse 31, we'll see there that this is a direct quote from Jeremiah 9:24. But in verse 23 of Jeremiah 9, God speaking through the prophet, he says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." That word glory now means to boast or take confidence in, to find my hope there. He said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth. For in these things I delight." In verse 31, he summarized, "Let him glory in this," just with this one phrase. He said, "Let him glory in the Lord." Then in verse 27, he says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to confound." That word confound means to put to shame. And here, Paul, when he says he's chosen the foolish things, and he says he's chosen the weak things, he's not calling God's people foolish or weaklings. But he's expressing how the world perceives them. For you see, their way of salvation involves no might of their own. And it involves no wisdom of their own. And he does that to confound them, he says. In other words, to bring to nothing, to set it aside, put to shame, exposing the real value of what all of us by nature actually highly esteem when it concerns spiritual matters. We read that in the book of Luke, don't we? "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God." The things that are highly esteemed among us are not the things that our natural conscience convicts us of. We don't esteem our sin that we're aware of. No, we esteem good works, kindness, morality. But there's a sense in which those things which are good in and of themselves, God considers an abomination. Why? Because they're performed from a mindset and a motive that imagines that they have something to do with gaining God's favor, or maintaining God's favor, or removing His wrath. That we find some consolation. We have something therein to boast. And that in direct rivalry with Christ and Him crucified. For it took the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man to put away sins and to work out and produce this perfect righteousness. And we dare to suggest, see, and we dare to approach God with things that we esteem, that we find we're able to do. You see the evil of that? One who God brings to faith and repentance, you see, they turn from any notion of that, for they see the power and wisdom of God in Christ and Him crucified, and there alone. And he sets aside what we highly esteem. So the things that by nature we think will recommend us unto God are proven to be nothing in light of the only thing that will remove God's wrath and gain His favor, the blood and righteousness of Christ. And he says to bring to naught things that are. That means to annul them. That is, those who imagine that they are. That is, that within themselves they possess something, are given the gift, even if it's, they credit God with enabling them to do it, something that allows them to contribute to possessing some merit before God. They think something of themselves. They will ultimately discover here that it will be abolished. He'll bring to naught things that are. And they'll find that when weighed against the standard of God's righteousness, by which all men shall be judged, that will serve nothing. What they were will serve nothing other than just to be a stark reminder and manifestation of how truly lacking they were when weighed in the balance when they weighed against the one standard of Christ's perfect righteousness and his obedience unto death. And all of this now, what is the ultimate reason? Why? God is speaking of the gospel and how by the foolishness of preaching he decided to save them that are lost. How it would not be anything that you could contrive of, but it would all be based upon Christ and him crucified. And why did God make it this way? Why is this so? He tells us in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why it's this way. Well, let me make a few closing comments. As I said, I'd direct you back to verse 24. Remember that we see in these verses that all, except those who he described in verse 18 as those who are being saved, that all who he described there in verse 24 as the called, that any others, to them Christ remained a stumbling block, that is, a cause of offense or foolishness, if not both, but in accordance with his design, his purpose, after the wisdom of God. Even those who are being saved, they must be divinely called by this gospel. Otherwise, it would be the wisdom or the power of men and the flesh. We could thereby boast in his presence. God's not going to have that. So we have to keep in mind all the scriptural descriptions that remind us that we come into this world in spiritual darkness, that by nature, we're even as the children of wrath, those who ultimately shall perish. So we must be made wise unto salvation under the sound of this very message. Well, next week when we look at verses 30 and 31, we're going to see even more details, I think, because we'll see how everything we need for acceptance before God is based solely on that. And I think you've seen that even today. But there we'll talk about how he's made unto us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. But with that in mind, that he is our all that we need. He has finished the work. Look now with me back at verse 24. And I just want us today to try to... I want you to enter into the appreciation of what sense it is that these whom God has called through the message of Christ and him crucified, how they're brought to see Christ and embrace this message, that they no longer see it as a stumbling block or a cause of offense. They no longer see it as foolishness, but they're brought to see that it is both the power and the wisdom of God. And it's striking to me when you consider what wisdom in contriving such a great salvation. You see, only by God's way of salvation, that is, based on Christ, by him and Christ crucified, is all boasting truly excluded in me and you, the sinner, so that God receives all the glory. And think of this, what power in accomplishing what only the God-man could and did accomplish, so as to reconcile what ungodly, otherwise hell-deserving sinners unto a holy God. What power! Nowhere can the wisdom and power of God be seen more than in this gospel message that proclaims how all of salvation is conditioned solely on the Lord Jesus Christ based on his finished work at the cross. And the merit of that, his righteousness, that even being appropriated, procured for the sinner, not by your act of faith or you're doing your part to get that for yourself, you see, but by God's judicial reckoning or accounting of it to you, imputation. So thereby we see it is all of grace, not even procured or appropriated by any work of the sinner's hand. And here and there we see the wisdom and power of God being manifested only in that message. You see, for there and there alone, we see how God is glorified, how he reveals himself. That is, even in his redemptive glory, how Christ alone is exalted, and how all ground of boasting is excluded in the sinner. You know, we all glory. That word, as we read, as we saw it in Jeremiah 9, as we see it in the passage today in verse 29, we all do glory in something. In other words, we put our confidence somewhere. You know, it's not necessarily just speaking of a boasting that's negative, for we are to glory. We're to glory in the Lord. And many people glory with all the many religions and sects of the world and denominations. There's a lot of glorying going on out there. But this passage teaches us that there's no basis whatsoever for us to take confidence in anything other than the cross, in anything that proceeds from us. You see, he's going to make the wisdom of this world. He's going to bring it to naught. So we have nothing to boast of, nothing to take confidence in before holy God other than in Christ and Him crucified, glorying in the Lord. You see, there alone we see God, we know God as He is, including in His redemptive character as a just God and a Savior. So just consider this morning the wisdom of God in contriving such a great salvation. Think about the power of God in accomplishing such a great salvation, and just behold that, the power and wisdom of God in the gospel of Christ and Him crucified.